morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here. This is the 16th day of March, the year of our Lord, 2025. And we are in our continuing study in the book of Genesis. We've been in it for about a year now. And we are about halfway done. We're up to chapter 24. And we're kind of slowing down here in chapter 24. This will be, we'll have several weeks just looking at subjects that come up from chapter 24. This is our study called Marriage, Family, Children, and Sex. So these four topics are broached in chapter 24, and it's as good a place as any to slow down and say, you know what, we need some in-depth teaching about family. And I did this a number of years ago. It was very well received. And when we get to the one on sex, I give you a little warning in case you bring children. It's a really appropriate, down to about age 10 or 11, the way that we'll be handling that one. But this week, we're in part two of chapter 24. It's all about character is the title. It's all about character. And I'll ask you to go ahead and stand, if you would, while I read a passage from this chapter for us to get us started. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together today to examine your word and to understand more clearly what it is that you would teach us about marriage, family, children, and sex. And also, especially, Lord, this week about character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I will begin reading in verse 15, and we'll go through verse 28 as far as the reading today, and that's stuff that we covered last week, but this will bring you up to speed on where we're getting started. Genesis chapter 24, verse 15, and it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God, my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to quicken it to our hearts and to our minds. Give us some intelligence that we can run with in our families and in our circles of influence, Lord, with regards to family and character today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. I think most of us here are parents. And if you're not, you've been around parents and children enough that you'll know what I'm about to talk about. I was just having a discussion with a young man the other day who has four small children, you know, three and under, and that we were talking about nature versus nurture. Have you heard this debate before? So it comes up in sociology discussions and biology discussions, and a lot of people have a lot of opinions when they don't have children. And then as soon as they have a child, they may still keep the same opinion, but once they get to two children, the whole nature versus nurture debate is done in their mind. And why is that? Well, if you have one child and you believe that the child's character is completely and totally formed and determined by the loving nurture that you give that child, if you have a child that is born to you and that child grows up and is just a delight and doesn't give you any trouble, never is a grief to you, it's kind of tempting to pat yourself on the back and say, oh, what a good parent I am, right? And then about 18 months, 2 years later, you have a second child. And it doesn't go the same way. And that child is raised in the same house with the same parents and the same rules and mostly the same policies within the house. And you say, well, this child is a challenge. This one is a handful. And I get kind of aggravated, and you know where I'm going with this, right? Well, how could this second child that's raised in the same way as the first child be so very different? I'm nurturing this one, we think, in the same way that I nurtured the first one. And then that idea that nature, the nature that you're born with, the nature that comes from your DNA, it's that theory starts to gain a lot of credibility. You start thinking, yeah, if I was really, because you have to think, if I thought that I was such an awesome parent with this wonderful child that's no trouble over here, and then this one is like not the same, that must mean that I've turned into a bad parent. And that's not something with which we can easily deal when we look into the mirror in the morning. So there is something to be said a lot for nurture. That's really important, the way we nurture the children. That has a huge impact on them, especially over decades. But also there's really something about nature. And some of you mothers, you dads can't relate to this, but some of you mothers knew when that child was still in your womb, something about the personality of that child. If you had 2, 3, 4, or 5 children, how did they carry? How did they behave in the womb? Some of them were, you were sure going to be soccer players, practicing their kicks. And others you knew were going to be dancers, jumping around. And others you just thought is just going to be a bookworm, just sitting there and just being happy, just reading books. Sitting with his feet up, drinking his tea, and not really much of an outdoors person running around and kicking and jumping and leaping. We have 2 children in this account today, a brother and a sister, Laban and Rebecca. And they are about as opposite as you can get. Laban, we're going to read later, several chapters hence. He's much older than this Rebecca that we just read about here, who got the water for the camels. Laban, we've read to the end of the book, so we already know the character of Laban, which will be revealed in the whole narrative about Jacob when he goes to get to run away from his brother Esau and to get a wife, later on, several chapters hence. And Laban's character will be revealed, that he's a trickster, and he is not above pulling a fast one on you, and he's very materialistic, and he will lie to you and change the deal. Jacob will say in a couple chapters hence, he's going to say, your brother Laban has changed my wages 10 times. And we read even of one of those contracts that they probably shake on. You know, all the striped and spotted animals will be mine, and those with a solid coat shall be yours. Laban is not one to keep a deal. He is one to try to get to take advantage. And so that can shape and probably should shape the way that we read this chapter in the next couple of verses about the actions of Laban. If we didn't know about his character, we might see Laban coming up here as just this warm, effusive, generous, outgoing, hospitable Middle Eastern fellow, Bedouin, essentially. But when you read several chapters hence about his character of being sneaky and materialistic, and trying to pull one over on you, that can then help give us some tools to read the motives of Laban in this chapter here. Likewise, we may find that the glowing character recommendation that we see here in chapter 24 may give us an attitude of some grace for Rebecca when she becomes a deceiver later on in the scripture. That might help to inform our interpretation of that. So, this man that we're talking about here is the servant of Abraham, and we recall that Abraham had said to his servant, now Abraham's an old man, and he had said to his servant, okay, I want you to swear to me that you will now go and seek a wife for my son Isaac, who's 40 years old at this point, apparently in no hurry to get married, and go not to the Canaanites in whose land we dwell, and by the way, in whose land was given to me, and that someday my descendants will need to fight against these inhabitants here to drive them out so that we can take over the land. Abraham doesn't want his descendants fighting against family. So he sends the servant to go to a faraway land. It's 17 days' journey by some calculations on camelback, and this servant takes 10 camels, and he goes north about 480 miles. And he's determined to take a wife for his master's son, Isaac, who is from Abraham's land, and his people and his family, specifically his family, is the goal as well. And this is where we pick up. So the young woman now ran and told her mother's household these things about her interaction with the servant. And we see that she's now bedecked with jewelry, with gold. She's got an earring. She's got bracelets on her arms that are worth quite an amount of money in gold. And verse 29, now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man by the well. So although Rebekah's father, Bethuel, is still alive, now this is kind of controversial in academic circles. Some think that this Bethuel is actually a Bethuel Jr., that Rebekah's father has died, and this is big brother Bethuel. I'm not of that same opinion. I'm of the opinion this is her actual living father. But the reason that we have this question, this doubt going on, is because it seems like Laban's in charge. Like, why would Laban seem to be in charge with all the authority and all the decision-making power if Bethuel, the dad, is still around? Well, we're gonna look at that a little bit here. Although Rebekah's father, Bethuel, is alive and present, it appears that her brother Laban is the more active man in the family, taking the leadership, being the proactive one, being the face of the family to outsiders. And he seems to be one who is able to exercise authority and give direction to the family. Now, verse 30. So it came to pass when he, that is Laban, saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of her sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels. There the servant, the man, stood by the camels at the well. So Laban is really all about going out to meet this man after he sees the gold bracelets. So we have an incentive there. There's a very wealthy man who has come to visit, and he's in the mode of giving gifts. Let's go meet him. And he said, verse 31, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Now recall that Rebekah had related the whole story of what had happened to her, and I'm sure had said in there that the man came using the name of the Lord Jehovah. So at least Laban now, he says, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord." We don't know if he's just going, "Okay, how do I get in good with this guy? I'll use the same name of the God that he used." It could be that, or it could be that he has actually also taken on the religion, at least, of Jehovah worship. We're going to see later that he does hang on to some idols. He's keeping idols around, and we're going to see that those are going to come into play. Now, this brings up the issue of what we call syncretism, which means putting things together. Syncretism is simply this: when we pretend or propose to worship the living God, and yet we hang on to the old ways, and we want to put those together, sync them together like this, like synchronize them together. So I sometimes find myself sort of stuck to my religious past as well. I was raised in a high church setting. Every once in a while, you might hear me slip with something that's, you'll say like, that doesn't sound like the Ron I know. What you just said doesn't seem like it's 100% scripturally based, and it may be that I just let slip, and I kind of went back to my roots. This is also a sensitive thing in missionary-type settings. Recall that when the Catholic Church came and sent missionaries to the natives of North America and South America, that it was pretty easy for them to teach these polytheistic cultures about the gospel of Christ, because they also had, the Catholics had, these saints who were in charge of the different things that all the gods are in charge of. So you have a god of rain? Huh, fancy that. I have a patron saint of rain. You want rain? Pray to the patron saint. And so that became a syncretistic kind of a thing, kind of hard to worship in Jesus' name only, when you had a system that was saying, and you can pray to these patron saints as well. For the record, we don't believe that here at Calvary Chapel, and we don't believe that in the Evangelical Church of God as well. But Laban is going to hang on to his idols, and we will see that later. So, verse 30, "It came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' Laban, went out to the man, the servant, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he, that is Laban, said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord, O blessed of Jehovah. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.'" And we can just kind of picture that as soon as he had this meeting with his sister, he probably clapped his hands, called his servants and said, "Prepare a feast, clean up the tent, you know, sweep the dirt floor or the carpet or whatever we have in there, and we got company. So I want to be able to entertain this guest." It's kind of like sometimes somebody will maybe drop by our house, and I'm immediately looking around for, let's get some drinks out. Let's get a pitcher of water and some glasses. And first thing you do in Florida when somebody comes to your house is what? You offer them water. It's the first thing that we offer them. And you offer them a place to sit as well. "So come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So at least Laban is recognizing the primacy of Jehovah God in the mind and the heart of this servant. And at least he shows the hospitality demanded by his Middle Eastern culture. So he confirms what Rebekah had told the servant earlier, that the visitors and their animals would be welcome and well accommodated, and that there would be straw and food for the camels. Then verse 32, "Then the man, the servant, came to the house, and he," that is Laban, "unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet, the servant's feet, and the feet of the men who were with him." So Laban not only invites him, the servant, and the animals over to the tent away from the water troughs. But he, that is Laban, actually unsaddles the camels as well. So you can picture that's a process, right? So he's not afraid here to get his hands dirty. And he's showing great hospitality. He's not afraid to roll up his sleeves. Now, there was food, verse 33. Food was set before him, that is the servant, to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And so he, Laban, said, speak on. Now, this servant is all about business. He's got a feast that's been laid out in front of him. We don't know, you know, what all it is. Probably maybe some lamb and some bread and maybe some wine. And yet he's all business. This goes back to, and probably the way you raised your children was similar to me. We always taught the children, work before play. Work comes before play. Oh, Daddy, can we go to the park? I don't know. Are your chores done? Right? Work before play. And so he's single-minded and he's purpose-driven. He's been entrusted with finding a wife for the son of his master, and that is much more important than his stomach is. So he's got his priorities straight. So he, in verse 34, he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks. That is, God has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. Notice he's not talking about horses here. This leads us to believe that that horses may not have reached this area yet as domesticated beasts of burden. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. He shows his awareness that I'm not here about myself. I'm on a mission from somebody who's greater than me, somebody to whom I owe a lot. And recall that this servant was able to use any of his master's wealth in any way that he chose. So this is a very exalted place to be as a servant. It's basically like Joseph in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh, right? And by the way, we read a lot about servants, male and female servants. And in our modern mindset, it's easy to think, boy, they sure were about, you know, oppressing the peons. No, they really weren't. It was a pretty sweet gig to be a male or a female servant. Think of it this way. In our modern culture, we need to earn a living to bring home money to be able to provide for our families, right? What percentage of us do you suppose actually start businesses to accomplish this versus what percentage of us work for people who started the business? The vast majority of us have only ever worked, or mostly ever worked, for other people who had the intelligence, the wherewithal, the gumption, the risk-taking, the way of handling money to start their own business. Most of us, the majority, have worked for a master in that sense. And for those of us who were inclined to be employees, it was kind of an intimidating and frightening thing to think about, boy, if I didn't have this job with this company, I would have to go out and start my own thing. Now, there may be a lot of people who spent their lives here as business owners, but I'm telling you, for the majority of Americans, we'll just talk about Americans, most of us have worked for a master. And it was a good gig. It provided a living for us. And if we didn't have that, and if we had to trust to our own skills to provide a living, probably the odds are that a large percentage of the time we would not have been able to earn a living of the same caliber, quality, and level as by working for the man. I'm using the street lingo here, working for the man. So this servant is working for the man. And this servant has servants of his own, or at least other servants that he's in charge of, that are all working for the man. And it was a sweet gig to work for the man. And by the way, it still is. Verse 36, and Sarah My master's wife bore a son to my master when she was old. And he uses a word here for elderly, when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. And so, and to him, the son, he, the my master, Abraham, has given all that Abraham has. Now, wait a second. Abraham's not dead yet. He's still alive. So we see that Abraham has already transferred ownership and authority over everything that he has. That power has already been given to Isaac, the son. And so now does it kind of make sense, perhaps, why Bethuel, the dad, doesn't come out hard charging and as the leader of the family, and it's the son Laban who does that same thing. It could be that Bethuel and Laban are in the same situation. Perhaps Bethuel is old, and for health reasons or reasons of age, he's already turned over authority, leadership over the family and over the property to his son Laban. So it's not so curious that Laban is in charge and appears to be in charge here. We'll get more into that in future weeks. Verse 37, "And now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites.'" Now this is his first mention of a wife. So he's starting to expose, the servant is starting to expose why he's there. Like, up to this point, Laban's thinking, "Why are you here? What's your thing? Why are you putting bracelets of gold on my sister's wrists? What is this? Do you want to marry her? My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.'" So he starts to reveal, my master is your kin. This is your Uncle Abraham I work for. "You shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son."